All right, well, if you will, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 10 through 18. So Hebrews chapter 2, if you're using one of the Red Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1002. Hebrews chapter 2. As you're turning there, I think it will be helpful for us to do just a little review. We have been in the book of Hebrews for about a month now. It's crazy how time flies. But in that time, we have seen some pretty deep stuff. We have swum in some pretty deep water. We've grappled with things like the divine mystery of the doctrine of the Trinity. We have talked about angels and the role that they're meant to play. We've considered the uniqueness of Jesus as the Son of God and as the Son of Man. And we've talked at length about why that matters. We have been warned about the danger of drifting away from the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, and we've been called as a result to pay much closer attention to these things so that by the grace of God we can avoid neglecting this great salvation that Christ came to secure for us. There's a point to all of these deep things that we've looked at. The book of Hebrews is really about seeing the supremacy of Jesus Christ, so that we will come and satisfy ourselves in him. No one else measures up to him. No one else is able to accomplish what he did when he went to the cross. No one else is able to bear the burden and deliver us from the punishment that our sin deserves. No one else is able to perfect us so that we may enter in without fear to the presence of God and have real fellowship with him as we were meant to, as we were created to and intended by God to have. The supremacy of Christ is felt in yet another way, and that's what we're going to be looking at in our passage today, namely in his perfection. We're going to be looking at the perfection of Jesus. He is a perfect Savior, a complete Savior. And because of that, he is uniquely able to perfect those who are joined by faith to him. This is good news, because the fact of the matter is that if you want to enter into heaven, if you want to be in the presence of a holy God, then you must be holy. You must be pure. You must be perfect. Our passage this morning, the author of Hebrews aims to teach us something of the mechanics of how Christ saves us, and that is how he makes us holy. But he also has another goal, and that is to teach us of the heart of Christ and his eagerness to save sinners, to restore the broken, to release the captive, to raise the dead, and make the fallen holy. He wants us to see that Jesus is a perfect Savior, not just because he alone is able to do this, but even maybe even more importantly, because he has the heart of a Savior, a heart that is tender and full of love, that is merciful and gracious, and which is determined to complete his work of salvation in the lives of his people. That standard of holiness, I think we have this moral aversion to ever indicating to it that we could possibly be perfect. And I think that's because we are familiar with our sin. We know better than to say that we have no area in which we can improve. Because it's true. We all need to be sanctified. We all need to be made holy. But it is as much as important it is to recognize that we cannot on our own perfect ourselves, it is equally important for us to see and understand that the purpose that Christ has for us is to perfect us in his image. That one day that work will be done and we will be in the direct presence of a holy God without fear. That is what makes the gospel so good. One day we won't have the struggle with sin. One day we will not fight the corruption that is within us, corruption within our own bodies. One day we will rest in the perfection of Christ's work. And what I want you to see in that is not only how Jesus is able to make that happen, but also his heart, his determination to make that happen in you. That is the goal of our passage this morning and what we're going to be looking at today. So if you would, please stand with me as we read our text together. It's going to be Hebrews 2, starting verse 10 and reading through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God for it. Please be seated. Now the point of this passage is really just to open our eyes to God's plan to save sinners and exalting his perfect son, Jesus Christ, as the perfect savior of the world. This passage explains the significance of Jesus' work for you, why it matters, why it's able to affect you. But perhaps even more importantly, this passage captures the heart of Christ for you, giving us full assurance that he is not just going to make it possible for us to be saved, but that he's going to complete this saving work in us. So as I've kind of already alluded to, I have two goals for us this morning. First, I want to make sure you understand the significance of Jesus' work for you, meaning I want you to understand how the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is meant to affect you, why it matters, why it's not just a historical event, but it's an event that has a direct impact on your life. I want you to be able to talk with others about the mechanics of Jesus' work, so that you can understand the how of salvation. My second goal this morning, though, is really just to get you to peer deeply into the heart of God. I want you to look into the well of God's own heart and see how deep it is for you. As we gaze into the perfection of Jesus and his work to save us, I want to take your hand, so to speak, and place it right on the heart of God so that you can feel the way it beats for you. The way that his love rushes to meet us and complete us. Not just to save us from the judgment that our sin deserves, but to save us for his own house. To be sons and daughters of God to the glory of Christ the King. So the main idea of this passage, the main idea I want to unpack with you this morning, has to do with Christ's greatness. I want you to see Christ is greater because he is a complete and perfect Savior. And because he is a complete and perfect Savior, he is able and he is determined to complete his saving work in you. I want to show you how Christ is the complete Savior, but also how in his completeness, he is determined to complete his work in you. The author of Hebrews helps us to see the perfection of our Lord and his salvation by laying that out in three of his actions, three of the things that Jesus has done. So first, we're going to see how Christ is a perfect Savior because he suffered. He's not perfect in spite of his suffering. He is perfect because of his suffering. Second, we want to see that Christ is a perfect Savior because he took on what is ours. He did not keep himself separate from us, but he took on our own nature, took on what was ours. Third, I want to show you that Jesus is a perfect Savior because he actively helps us as our great high priest. He actively helps us as our great high priest. So three things we see about the perfection of Jesus' work, who he is as our Savior, and how they ensure for us that he's going to complete that work in us. So let's start with the perfection of Jesus and his salvation for us through his suffering. Perfection is really a hard thing for us to get our mind around. I think we can conceptualize it, but in order for something to be made perfect or be called perfect, it cannot have any flaws in it. It must be completely clean of any spot, of any wrinkle, of any blemish. It must be free from corruption. It must be free from error. It must be complete without any sense of defilement. Perfection is pure. And so while we use the word perfection to describe lots of things, we're really describing an ideal, something that you don't always see in the wild, so to speak. There's some things I think you could make so small and say, well, that's a perfect this. But when we get broader and we start thinking about perfection, it's so hard for us to really conceive of. We've had very little exposure to true perfection. In fact, I think we're rather unacquainted with true holiness. We underestimate holiness a lot. But holiness is meant to be the defining feature of God's people. And just as God is holy, God's people are called to be holy like him. You may remember when God gave his law to Israel, he gave it to them so they would know right and wrong. The commandments of the law promised life to those who lived by them, but it also pronounced a judgment of death on those who do not. In Romans 7, Paul explains that the law is in fact holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But for all the good that the law does, it is weak in that it cannot enable us to keep the commandment. In the end, the law ends up condemning us because it exposes the sinful nature that is in us, the imperfection. It shows that we fall short of the holy standard that is meant to define us. It exposes all those imperfections of our unholiness that we like to cover up. It's kind of like a searchlight turning this way and that, but never finding survivors, only broken bodies and broken souls that the humanity has because it's been enslaved to the curse of death. In God's plan of redemption, he never meant for the law to be our savior. Paul explained this in his letter to the Galatians. He says that the law was given by God to be a steward, to be a teacher, a guardian, until the fullness of God's plan came to pass, until he sent the one who would keep the law and secure perfect righteousness for his people through his own righteousness. The law was put in place until the arrival of God's own Son, who came under the law to fulfill the law through his life, and then gave his life to atone for the sins of his people through his death. This has been God's plan from the beginning, something that humanity has not always been aware of because God has been unfolding it through history, but something he has always been speaking of ever since the beginning. Genesis 3, he promises Adam and Eve that an offspring, a son, is coming who will crush the serpent, who will undo the curse of Adam's sin. And so throughout history, as you read the storyline of Scripture, you will see how God did that, culminating in Christ. This has been God's plan from the beginning. And you and I, we have the privilege of living in a time where we get to see how God has fulfilled that plan by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be our perfect Savior. And the author of Hebrews lays that out for us here, starting in verse 10. He says, "For it was fitting," or you might say, "it was right or appropriate that he, for whom and by whom all things exist," that is God the Father, "in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation," that is Jesus Christ, "perfect through suffering." So we're meant to understand from this verse that the plan of God's redemption, God was pleased to blaze a trail to bring his sons and daughters home to him in glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. In love, God chose to exalt his Son by appointing for him to be the Savior of the world, the way, the truth, and the life for all mankind. God did this in his wisdom and according to his perfect priority, since the end result of the supreme exaltation of Jesus and the salvation of sinful rebels results here. God chose to love us despite our sin in his mercy and grace anyway. So when the author of Hebrews says it was fitting or appropriate, he means for us to understand that this is God's plan. This is what God was pleased to put into action, to glorify his son by bringing into his household many adopted sons and daughters into his glory with him. That has been God's plan since the beginning. But this path to glory required a sacrifice. It required suffering. In order to bring these sons and daughters to glory, they first had to be saved. And that salvation could only be secured by payment for their sins. Justice demands that sin be answered for. It cannot be swept under the rug or ignored. God would be violating his own holiness, his own perfection, if he did not see that retribution for sin was paid. And this is why it was necessary for Jesus to be exalted through suffering as the founder of our salvation. There was no other way for him to save us except through the cross. Now, it seems a little counterintuitive, a little strange, to say that Jesus, the Son of God, had to be made perfect. What does that mean? I think that could really throw us for a loop. And we see that here right at the end of verse 10, that it was fitting that he be made perfect. To say that something needs to be made perfect would, I think, in human logic, imply that it lacked perfection in the first place. But that is not at all what the author of Hebrews is saying. The word here, teleleo, it has a little bit of a different meaning than how we typically use the word perfect. It means to complete something. It means to finish something. It means to have a goal and to reach it. It means for something to reach its appointed end. And the author of Hebrews has already laid out the goal that God intended to accomplish through his son for us. So we can understand that he's not saying Jesus went to the cross because he lacked some quality about himself. He's saying that he went to the cross where he suffered and died because the mission he had received from the Father and the goal that he had been sent to accomplish could not be reached in any other way. You might remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying to the Father, and he says to the Father, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. But as it is, let your will be done." And so Jesus goes to the cross. There was not another way. There was not another way for Christ to be exalted as the Savior of the world. He had to go through that suffering. We're all familiar with John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That captures it really well for us. In love, the Father gave. In love, the Son went. In love, he suffered. And in love, he overcame. Here's what this means for us. It means that God has done what the law, in its weakness, could not do. It means that sinners like you and like me can have peace with God, and not just peace with God, but a place in his household as sons and daughters, heirs of his glory. In verse 11, we're told a little bit more about the way this union with Christ works. It says, "For he who sanctifies," that is, for he who makes holy, "and those who are sanctified," so those who receive that holiness, "all have one source." You could also read that as saying they are all of one. You see that in Christ's work, he unified himself to us. He brought his perfection to us. He makes us holy. And therefore, we are told that he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. You can see why the apostles, when we were going through the book of Acts, you can see why the apostles said, "There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved." There's only one Savior who suffered for sin. There's only one Christ who came and accomplished God's purpose of salvation. There's only one perfect Savior who's able to make us holy so that we can be brought into the family of God with him. And that is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So he is a perfect Savior because he suffered. He's a complete Savior. There is no other hope in any other Savior than Christ. Now, another aspect of Jesus' supremacy, what makes him perfect as a Savior, is seen in our second point, that he shared in what was ours. The only way for us to be rescued from death and from God's righteous judgment is if the Son of God came as he did and secured that salvation for us. Jesus accomplished that. He completed his work. He came and he made a way for us to be brought back to God, to take on holiness even as he himself is holy. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 puts it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Where do we get our righteousness? Well, we get it in Christ. How do we get it? We are in him. Salvation is free to us, but it was costly to Christ. He suffered in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. You might wonder, though, in the process of paying for our sin, if Jesus ever said to himself on the cross, "This just isn't worth it." You ever been in the project of something, and something is like more costly than you thought it would be, or it's harder than you thought it would be, or man, finally, the splinters have gotten under your fingernails enough times, and you are just ready to be done. You're thinking to yourself, "This isn't worth it." You ever wondered if Jesus felt that way when he was on the cross, enduring hell for your sin? You might wonder if Jesus ever resents giving his life as a ransom for many. Sometimes you might look at the mechanism of how something works. And sometimes when you look at how something works, the mystery of it is taken away. And you can lose sight of the heart that's behind it. I really appreciate how the author of Hebrews has balanced in this passage not only the mechanics of how salvation works, but also the heart of salvation that drives the mechanics along. Jesus could not be the Savior that we need unless he went to the cross. He could not complete the Father's plan if he withdrew from the cross. And we know that he could have. He says, "I could call right now, and I would have legions of angels come down and rescue me." But Jesus did not do it. Why? Because of his heart. Because of his heart for his people. And the author of Hebrews explains to us more than just how the work of Jesus' work on the cross is effective. It also shows us how Jesus united himself to us. And in doing so, it shows us that Jesus does not see his people as an inconvenience. Not once did he ever decide, "This is too much. I'm giving too much." No, Jesus sees his people the way that his Father sees us, through eyes of indescribable love. As the one who sanctifies, Jesus sees those whom he gave his life to sanctify as his own. And in the second part of verse 11, our author says, "That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus doesn't just give us salvation from sin. He gives us entrance, belonging, adoption into his own family. He is not ashamed to look at the ones whom he went through so much suffering for, to think of them as an inconvenience. He looks at us as his own brothers. In the next three verses, our author gives us three quotes from the Old Testament. One is from Psalm 22. Two are from Isaiah 8. Now, you're already familiar with Psalm 22 because Brad read that for us a little bit earlier. Psalm 22 is special because it predicted to a T the sort of suffering that Jesus would endure on the cross. In fact, Jesus quoted Psalm 22 while he was on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's a psalm that speaks of terrible suffering, but also of God's righteousness and his salvation. And it actually speaks of resurrection. And that is the idea that we hear having said, having gone through all that suffering, we have Jesus saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. That is looking forward. That David wrote that psalm, but it's looking forward prophetically to the resurrected Messiah in the midst of his people, speaking to his people as his brothers, singing about the faithfulness of God. Ever thought about how Jesus, when he was on the cross in the last moments, said he gave up his spirit, he entrusted it into the hands of his Father? Jesus showed faith in his Father, even on the cross. And for that faith, he was exalted as the resurrected King. And so he sings through the mouth of David in Psalm 22 about how he will sing in the midst of his congregation. I was reading a commentary that pointed out how when we sing on Sundays, Christ is singing in our midst because we are here because of the effect of his resurrection. I think it's a beautiful idea. It helps keep the songs from just being something we do on Sunday, doesn't it? If you consider that Jesus is singing in your midst, singing through you to the praise and glory of his Father. The next few verses in Isaiah 8 are very similar. Originally, they were Isaiah's response to God's faithfulness to save, but here we see they are put in the mouth of Jesus, indicating that those who trust God for this salvation are given to him as children of God in the household of faith. The point here is that, as our author has already told us, Jesus is not ashamed of those whom he came to rescue. They aren't an inconvenience to him. They aren't like an annoying, rebellious little brother or sister. That he's like, oh, not again. No, they are his heart. You are his treasured possession. Listen, brothers and sisters, you are not an inconvenience to Jesus. Of course he is not pleased with your sin. Of course he is not glad when you fall short. But your sin and your transgressions, they don't dull his affection for you. If anything, they fan the love of his heart to burn even brighter for you, because he is committed to finishing his work in you. Having given his life for you, he will stop at nothing to ensure that his suffering on the cross was not in vain. He is not ashamed of his brothers or his sisters. No, he loves you with a love that is beyond your comprehension and my comprehension. That is why he came. Take a look with me at verse 14. What does it say? Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, that is, since we are human beings, he himself likewise partook of the same things. So the Holy Son of God did not look at our humanity and say, no way, I won't be numbered with them. No, he entered our world. He took on a real human nature with a real body that had real limitations. He entered the world in lowliness as a baby, born into a royal line, sure, but a royal line that had been deposed from its throne, that had been subjugated by the oppression of and the pride of wicked men. And then as a man, Jesus experienced the troubles that you experience. He had to eat. He had to drink. He had to go to the bathroom. He got tired. He had skinned knees. He was truly God, and yet also he was truly man, living life and experiencing all its troubles. That is humility. I quote Philippians 2 a lot, but I think it captures the heart of Christ for us. It helps us understand the mystery of what Christ did, that he lowered himself. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but lowered himself to take on the form of a servant. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. That is humility, but it went even further. Look back at verse 14. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through his death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. When the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus, the founder of our faith, is not ashamed to call us brothers, he's saying more than just he associated himself with us. No, the Son of God joined you, joined me, joined us in our troubles. He endured those trials and those sufferings. He was tested in every way, but he overcame those tests, including the greatest test, the greatest trial of his strength, with which was giving himself as a ransom for many, taking our sins and our transgressions on himself, and then paying for all of them as if he himself had done them. Isaiah says to us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is not ashamed to call us his family. And we know that because he tasted death for us, so that through his death he might destroy Satan and overthrow death's hold over us. He is a perfect Savior because he completed the work, announcing even from the cross itself, "It is finished." And then he rose on the third day in victory, showing that he had broken the power of death, showing that his work was effective. He has taken the mouth of death. He has stepped into the mouth of death, so to speak, and he has broken it. He has killed death through death. Death no longer has power over us because King Jesus has broken its teeth and removed its power over us. We are made partakers with him of his heavenly glory because he partook of our flesh and blood so that he could defeat sin and death and the devil. He is a perfect Savior who has completed the work of victory for us by taking what was on us on himself. I can't help but think about, as we're about to take the Lord's Supper in a few minutes here, how we are taking the body and the blood of Jesus, the flesh and blood of Jesus, into ourselves. As we eat these elements, they correspond to what he had done for us on the cross. They represent that. And I think it's really powerful to consider how Jesus partook of what we deserved so that we may partake of him. And that, I think, is we get to see the richness of this sign and of this symbol and of this ordinance that we get to do together. Now, that leads me to the third point, the third way I want to show you that Jesus is a perfect Savior. And that is in how he actively helps us. He actively helps us as our great high priest. The perfection of Jesus as our Savior goes beyond the work of the cross. That's where the victory was secured for us. But the work of Jesus, that victory continues in us as he ministers to us as our great high priest. If you've trusted in Jesus, you have been set free from the power of death and the reign of Satan. But as we saw last week, we still live in this tension of this already, not yet. That the victory of Christ has been already won, but the full effect of that victory is something that we are still waiting on. We still struggle with sin. We still have troubles. There are times when we struggle to see how on earth a good God could be working what we're going through for our good. And we suffer and we feel the weight of that suffering. Life can be hard. And those times of suffering can lead us to maybe doubt and make us wonder if maybe God has forgotten us. The Apostle Paul was a man who knew suffering. He faced all sorts of dangers and disappointments. He faced loneliness. He faced hostility. He was questioned by those who were closest to him. He was betrayed by people he thought of as friends. But listen what he says about this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we... So he's speaking of himself, but he's speaking collectively. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. Why would Paul ever say that this was a treasure? How can he call this a treasure bound up in jars of clay? Well, it was because in those times that tested him, he found help in every time of need. The same help that we see here in verse 16. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The word tempted there can also be translated as tested. And I think we need to understand it that way. Jesus was not tempted towards sin in the sense that he had a sinful nature, but he was tested. And that's, the words are the same here, tested and tested. The suffering that Jesus has rescued us from sin and death and judgment, but he is also able to rescue us as we walk this road of the Christian life. He helps us in our time of need. He directs his angels to be ministers to his people. His Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us and keep us and shape us and hone us. Because he suffered, he knows what it is like for you to suffer. Because he's faced weakness, he knows what it is like for you to feel weak. Because he has been tested in every way, such as we are, yet without sin, he is able to serve us, not just as our king, not just securing our victory, but also as our great high priest who is merciful and gracious with us. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to be slandered. He knows what it's like to be attacked, to be cast out, to be brutalized, to suffer, and to die. He's not called the man of sorrows for no reason. He is acquainted with grief, but he is a perfect Savior who is able to help us and who intercedes for us and who will overcome for us. He suffered these things not just to be an example to you, but so that he might serve you as a great high priest who is able to intercede for you and make atonement for you with a heart that is full of mercy and love. Jesus is a Savior who helps. He doesn't look down his nose in condescension at us, ready just to finally give you up if you sin one more time. That's why we might think of him that way. I think sometimes that's how we treat each other. Like, if you sin one more time against me, I'm done with this. But that is not how Jesus looks at us. No, he looks at us and his heart is warmed towards us because he died to kill the sin that is in us. And he will see it through. He is merciful and gracious. He became like us in every respect so that he might deliver us to be like him in every respect. The reason Paul could call his trials a treasure wasn't because he liked suffering. I think some people like suffering. They like putting themselves through things that hurt for whatever reason. Paul didn't like suffering, but he loved Christ, and he loved the power of Christ displayed in him. Each time he faced a different trial, he got to feel the heart of Christ in its warmth toward him. The colder the night, the warmer the heart. The harder the trial, the more power he experienced in Christ. He got to experience the faithfulness of a loving heavenly Father, sending him help in every time of need, standing beside him when everyone else had abandoned him, assuring him when every other light had gone out. When God allows us to go through different trials and tests, it's not so that we can prove to him how strong we are. I hate to say it. God doesn't give his strongest battles to his strongest warriors. He oftentimes gives it to them so they know their weakness. He gives it to them so we learn not to rely on ourselves but on Christ. He gives it to them so we can learn to see how strong our Savior is, how great he is, how complete he is, and how loving he is. It's in those hard times that we grow and mature and learn to lean not on our own understanding, but on the faithfulness of God. Those tears, those drops of sweat, the blood that falls to the ground, they are precious in the sight of our God. Our Savior knows our pain, and his heart is for us. It is deeper than the ocean, more perfect than you can ever know. He will not let you go through one thing that is not ultimately in your best interests for eternity. As Paul said, this light, momentary affliction, consider all the things that Paul went through. This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. It was necessary for Christ to be perfected through suffering because it was the only way for us to be rescued and restored to glory. He went to the cross willingly, despising the shame, and for the joy of bringing many sons and daughters with him into his Father's house. In the same way, God uses trials and tests in our lives to perfect us, to teach us to lean into the help that our high priest is ready and eager to give us, so that we may grow up into him and find out just how sweet the joy of his glory really is. The same heavenly Father who made Christ complete through suffering will also complete us, making us just like him, true sons and daughters of God. And though it may feel it, we can remember, if you remember back from Psalm 22, my God, why do you not hear me? I cry to you night and day, where are you? I'm right here. I will bring you through. Our Savior is not distant. He takes ownership of us. He attaches his very heart to us. He went to death to save you. He will not let you go. I hope this morning that you see why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer as he did. I also hope that you have seen something of the heart of Christ, of the warmth of his love, of his eagerness to perfect you in his own holiness so that you can dwell in glory with him. Our God is faithful. The blood of his Son is precious, and we can rest in that love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to praise you this morning. Because besides exposing to us the mystery of your plan of salvation, a passage like this also opens up the cupboards of heaven to see the treasury of your love for us, the treasury of Christ's love for us. And Father, as we read these things, we may be considering right now that we do not always love as we ought to. We do not always love Christ in a manner that is worthy of the love we have received. And of this, Father, we repent. We ask instead that you would give us a heart that beats day after day after day until you call us home and perfect us for him. We pray that the love of Christ would be the thing that defines us as his people. That and having a love for him and a love for you and the love of him dwelling in us, that we would be holy as he is holy. We pray, Father, that you would equip us for this because this is beyond our ability to do. But because of your grace, because of your mercy, because of your love, we can pray these things in all faith. We can pray these things knowing that whatever we ask in your name, whatever we ask that is according to your will, you will give us. And we've seen very clearly in this text today that it is your will to do just that. And so we pray this in full faith, Father, and we thank you that we have your love to anchor us to you, to know that when we fail, your heart is not, though it is broken over our sin, it does not break from us. And we pray, Father, that you will accomplish your full work in us, that we would delight in you, and that your kingdom would be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.